And I want to bring a message to you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I want to encourage your hearts today from this great passage. Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 27 to verse 31. It's a familiar passage, but one that I pray and hope will bring much encouragement and remedy to your souls. Isaiah, chapter 40, and may God's eternal word be planted into your souls. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our blessed Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but you tell us that the word of God stands forever. Speak, O Lord, your eternal words to our hearts. Speak tenderly to us and comfort our despairing hearts. And we pray that your words would lift our eyes on high to see you as you are, so that we might find strength in our hour of need. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, the passage that we have read is one that means much to me and has meant much to me. It's a passage that I've held on to while grieving through the death of my mom some seven years ago. And I remember after my mom died, how there were these long moments of silence, the heaviness of heart, the state of despondency that was difficult to shake from. And some of you have recently lost your mom or your dad and can think vividly of the sorrow and despondency of your hearts. I am thinking of you in this passage. There are others I have in mind who are also going through the pressures of a long, continuous affliction. It may be an illness of your own that you are battling, the physical and emotional difficulties of elderly age, the long trials and the heartaches of not being able to bear a child, the lonely season of singleness, the waywardness of your child, a tension-filled marriage, the loss of the job, and many more. And in all these seasons of life, when these trials lead you to ask, when will this misery end? I also have in mind those who are downcast and depressed inwardly due to some sense of unpardoned guilt. You feel as though the sins that you've repeatedly committed can never be forgiven. Listen, even good and faithful Christians will at times adopt the language of Cain. My iniquity is greater than can be forgiven. And this overwhelming sense of guilt can lead us to such despair. I have in mind also those who stumble and become depressed when they can't help but compare their own crummy situation to those who are wicked and thriving. In Psalm 73, we read that Asaph became despondent when he compared the prosperity of the wicked with his own poverty, and he wrote that my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Asaph was asking the question that most of us ask in our hearts but would never admit publicly. Why does it seem like that evil person gets everything they want, comfort and health, when I'm trying to live righteously and suffering for it? But he came out of that self-pity and despondency when he entered into the sanctuary of God and began to think correctly, thinking about the promises of the covenant Lord. And this passage in Isaiah 2 will lead us out of that despair toward renewed strength. Now, none of us here can say that we are problem-free in our lives. None of us can say that life is easy and that there's nothing to worry about. We all face different trials and challenges in every stage of our lives. We may be at the present time on the verge of losing heart. You are fainting beneath the long and arduous strain of life and ready to give up to despair. But whatever your trials and challenges that you may be in life, there is good news in this text. And the good news is that God will renew your strength if you trust in him in your times of despair and weakness. Now you need to know that Isaiah's prophecy neatly divides into two major sections. You know that chapters 1 to 39 deals primarily with the judgment of God's rebellious people. In the second major section, chapters 40 to 66, the prophet changes the focus to that of comfort, addressing words of encouragement to the Jewish exiles in Babylonian captivity. And these Jewish exiles in Babylon, in a real sense, was asking in their situation, where is God? Where is God in the midst of all of this? The Lord, of course, understanding all of this, begins chapter 40 this way. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, that's a phrase of a most intimate expression. It is literally speak up against the heart. It's like our English expression when we say, speak home to the heart. How gracious and how tender of our God to meet the Jewish exiles in their deepest trial, tenderly and intimately speaking home to their hearts. And then the remaining verses of Isaiah 40, he will move on to comfort God's people with future deliverance. In fact, as you read through chapters 40 to 66, there are allusions that have point us here to that great deliverance that will ultimately come, that God in flesh will arrive in the person of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But when you get to the end of chapter 40, there is still a dilemma for these troubled people. And the question they're asking is, what are they to do? What are we to do in the meantime? Deliverance is promised and is coming, but what are they to do in the here and now? The Lord Jesus Christ will come, but it's a long way off to the Gospels. What are these weak people to do in the meantime? Well, Isaiah 40 primarily consists of promises of future deliverance, and it closes with these verses that I read to you that give you assurance for your present trial. The message here is that if you look to God and if you trust in God, He will renew your strength in your times of trouble. Now, of course, we know that this text is not written directly to us, but it is ultimately for us in the sense that the original readers would receive this as a word of comfort as they wait for the Messiah to come. And we who are on the other side of the cross and who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ will find comfort as well as we wait upon the return of Christ to come. As Paul says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This passage is a word of comfort. God will give you strength if you focus on Him and worship Him and not the circumstances and not the environment. Well, there are three major principles that I want to draw out from this text. Number one is to comfort us, that the Lord wants to comfort us, is to correct our faulty views of God. I want you to drop down to verse 27. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Notice the graphic terms with which Isaiah describes the cries of God's people. They say that it feels like God is hiding from us. They say it feels like God has disregarded us when we most desperately need Him. And you note that these questions are in the imperfect tense, which underlines the continuous natures of these cries. This is not merely something that has been said or being said. Rather, it is ongoing. It is as if they're saying, why do you continue to say that I am hiding from you? Now, there are times in life like that. You may feel like God is playing hide and go seek with you when you need Him most. Haven't we all asked, where is God when I need Him most? The feeling of abandonment by God is something known to even the brightest students of God's Word. And it happens when we move from the hypothetical to the personal. You see, theologically, we can reason from the Scriptures why suffering happens and how a good and sovereign God would allow something to happen in our lives for our good. That is all good and well, but that is hypothetical. It's not until suffering and trials become personal that they look and they feel different. You know, one of the premier theologians of our day, John S. Feinberg, professor of theology at the Trinity Seminary, had for years devoted himself to a thorough philosophical and theological inquiry into the problem of evil. He had written his master's thesis on the book of Job at the University of Chicago, focusing on the problem of evil. Yet his understanding of the problem changed when his wife was diagnosed with Huntington's chorea, a rare genetically transmitted disease that involves the premature deterioration of nerve cells within the brain. Now, over time, the disease creates both psychological and physical trauma, some of which involves loss of bodily movements, severe memory loss, and eventually it results in hallucinations and paranoid schizophrenia. And as Professor Feinberg experienced this happening to his own wife, he confessed, "I had all the intellectual answers, but none of them made any difference in how I felt." Here was a man who, with his intellect, had worked out biblically based rational answers to the problem of suffering. And he had done so at a high scholarly level. And yet when suffering actually comes into his life, he experienced such hopelessness that he wasn't able to function. His theories on evil and suffering could not plumb the depths of human sorrow. He was filled with anger. And along with this hopelessness came a sense of abandonment of God. This reminds me of what C.S. Lewis once said in his book, Grief Observed. He says, "Not that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like." And he says, "Deceive yourself no longer." You see, what C.S. Lewis observed is what the Puritan John Owen had said many long years ago of the temptation of having hard thoughts about God in our times of suffering. And we too, like these Jewish exiles, can be tempted to think ill of God. Where is God in all of this? Why is he hiding from us when we need him most? And so you see, while Isaiah acknowledges how they feel, he does not affirm what they feel, but he challenges and corrects what they feel. Listen to how he states this again. "Why are you talking like this? Why are you allowing to talk this way as if God is hiding from you, as if God is disregarding you?" But not only does God challenge the way they feel, he challenges and also corrects what they believe about him. Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" Now, it is definitely clear that Isaiah's tone has changed. He does not say, "Do you know?" or "Have you heard?" He says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" He's not trying to teach them anything new about God. He's simply trying to apply what they know in their hearts in such a way that they produce wisdom and endurance and strength. It is one thing to have the truths about God stored in the warehouses of our minds, but it's entirely a different thing when these truths work itself out into one's life. He's saying that the only reason why you are talking the way you are talking right now is that you have forgotten who your God is. You've taken your eye off of God and you focused it on your situation. And you need to remember who your God is. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Do you not remember who your God is? Now, this leads us to a second great principle. That whatever trial you are going through in this life, you must always start with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that this is the grand strategy in life. You must always start in heaven. You must always start with God. Then, having done that, he says, we come down to earth and face the problems of life and of living as if we find them in light of what we have already seen in heaven with God. The whole trouble with the world today is due to the fact that this has been forgotten. People always start with themselves, with the world, with their life, with their problems. The human mind, we need to understand, is prone to extremes. You see, when you're well, you think you're in charge. When you're sick, you know that you're not. When the sun is shining, mankind is filled with presumption that they're on top of the world. And when you feel helpless and in despair, you are ready to run in the extreme opposite of despondency. But you see, in both extremes, man forgets God. and begins with himself and seeks to find solutions within himself. They want an immediate remedy for their despair. And so they run to some sort of escapism, seeking hard to distract from them the root cause of their despair. Or they're ready to run to any human therapist or some help strategy where they say, no, just think of some beautiful and pleasant things and that'll ease the pain. Or they'll settle with some philosophy of fatalism where the popular saying is, it is what it is. But whatever remedy you are seeking to find in this world, it always leaves the problem with us. That is the greatest criticism of worldly solutions. All of them leave the problem with the individual. It's no wonder men and women feel miserable and stuck in the slough of despond because they have started in the wrong way. Never, never start with earth. Never start with men, but always start in heaven. Always start with God. This is the grand strategy of life. And this double question, Isaiah sets forth this great principle to stop beginning with yourselves, but always start with God. And Isaiah said, well, let me remind you who your God is. He says, your God is eternal. Verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God. Psalm 90, Moses says it this way, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything existed, God was God all by himself. Now, as soon as we affirm that God is eternal, we run into a serious problem because we simply cannot conceive or express God's eternity because we are beings who have always not always existed, but were created by God, who has always been and will always be. God has no beginning. Think about that. He has always existed. He is rightly called the Ancient of Days, but even this phrase can cause us to misunderstand God's eternality because God does not get old. He is neither ancient or young, but in order to suit our limited understanding, the Ancient of Days presses home to us that God contains in himself all times and ages. God has no beginning and no ending. You and I are locked into a little room called right now. The present moment is all we experience. And the urgency of the moment can exaggerate the sense of our discouragements and despair. But God is not confined by time. A.W. Tozer reminds us that God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all our tomorrows as he lived all our yesterdays. He is the everlasting God. And this is very good news for you this afternoon because the eternality of God is a reminder to us in very practical terms that God's timing is perfect. If you trust God, it doesn't matter when God moves or when he acts and intervenes. God doesn't operate, in other words, according to our clocks, according to our calendars, according to our plans, but God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is perfect. He may not come when you want him, but he is always right on time. It was true for Abraham, as we heard in the children's sermon, who waited 99 years for a child, but it was still the right time. He showed up to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego while they were in the fiery furnace, but it was still the right time. God didn't show up to Mary and Martha until Lazarus was already dead and buried, and they said, he stinks by now. But it was still the right time. I was encouraged to know this in a remarkable way in my life. When I first dated Angela, I knew she was the one earlier on. As a young man at 25, I was compelled by the encouragement of some friends to buy an engagement ring. I made my own plans. I scheduled my calendar when I thought I should marry. But I was hit with the stark reality that her father did not approve. God reminded me that it was not time yet. 1 year passed. I still had the ring. I asked my father-in-law to bless and approve our desire to be married. He said one word, no. 2 years passed, and I still had the ring. And I even dressed up in a suit, brought in my favorite pie, his favorite pie, and tried to plead with him. But finally, after days and weeks, months of waiting and praying, Angela got a phone call one day from a father inviting us to dinner. And at this dinner, Angela's father's heart finally softened and approved of our marriage. You see, God's timing was perfect. Our God is the everlasting God. And underneath his everlasting arms, our God is eternal. Whatever he does in your life, know that God's timing in your life is perfect. But as we work through the second principle, to always start with God first, we also discover that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's saying us to us that God is sovereign and in control of everything. God is reminding you that not only from his great power, he created the world into existence out of nothing. That is true. But there is a more important theological implication as God as creator. The assumption that he is trying to get across is that the one who creates a thing is always greater than the thing that he creates. Earlier in the chapter, God has already been reminding the Israelites that God is the sole creator of the cosmos. Look back at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? The question really is, who has created all these things? The answer is God. None but God, the omnipotent one, has done all these things. Then look at verse 26. We read, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. God is saying, go outside. Look at night. Observe the stars and ask, who created all of this? God says, I made all these things. These are my creatures. They are under my control. But here in verse 29, he says much more. He not only says that God is the one who created the earth, but he is the creator of the ends of the earth. If God's eternality tells us that God is not limited by time, then God, as the creator of the ends of the earth, tells us that he is not limited by space. There is not a square inch in this entire universe that is unknown to God. And this means that it does not matter where you find yourself this afternoon. It does not matter what trials you have. Whatever you are going through is the handiwork of God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And then affirming God's power and authority for the people, the next clause states God's power and authority in negative terms. It says God does not faint and God does not grow weary. He affirms here the power of God in terms of what God cannot do and does not do. God cannot faint and God cannot get weary. He will say later, Isaiah will say, God's arms are not short. God's ear is not deaf. He never faints nor is weary. Now, it is an important thing to notice when we put our confidence in things that are not worthy of our confidence, we especially tend to place our confidence in ourselves. You know, the main issue with mankind from the beginning of the fall is the proud, self-sufficient heart. We think we can do it all on our own. And we forget that human beings need to sleep. We need nourishment and we need rest every day. You know, someone has said that we spend about a third of our lives asleep in bed, recouping our strength, and then we die. That's a morbid way of looking at our lives, but it does remind us of how weak and frail we are. But how strange it is for us to be proud of our energy and our ability. One day we can feel like we are conquering the world, but all it takes is one sleepless night to be reduced to an incoherent wreck. But only this can be said of God. He does not faint or grow weary. Now, I'm always amazed when I consider that any given point in my life, that God is accomplishing a million of things that I am not even aware of. Our God is never tired or weary, but our God is one who watches over us, as the psalmist says, reminds us that he is he who neither slumbers nor sleeps. One more thing he says. He says his understanding is inscrutable, unsearchable. We cannot begin to know the minds and the ways of God. He wants you to know that God is not only able, that God is not only in control, but he is affirming to us that God knows what he is doing. He is all wise. He is all knowing. Beloved, God sees to the heart of the situation in a way that we can, in ways that we are not equipped to appreciate. That's what makes us so human, so limited in our understanding. The sooner we learn this lesson, the better. This lesson will meet us again in Isaiah in the famous words in chapter 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. And it is just here that God wants us to understand that our inability to discern our situation does not mean that no discernment is at work. Our inability to see the purpose of our trials does not mean that there is no purpose at work. We are often reminded that life is often perplexing to us, but it isn't perplexing to God. And so we need to learn to say like Job in times of our perplexity, but he knows the way that I take. And notice again what Isaiah is doing here so far. They're questioning God because they're judging God by their circumstances. And he's saying, no. You should do just the opposite. You should judge your circumstances based on who your God is. God has not abandoned you. God is not hiding from you. God is still God no matter where you find yourself, and you must remember him. This is what it means to start with God and not your circumstances. Well, this leads to the third great principle in our text, that God's strength is available to us. Now, he's just made the point in verse 28 that he has all the power in his hands, that he's in control of everything. And now he says in verse 29, what is great news? He is not stingy with his strength. He is willing to give you strength, but there is a condition. Notice what he says. He gives strength only to a specific group of people. He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. Not just those who are weak, but those who have no might, those who are utterly helpless, they are the ones to whom God gives strength. God does not give power to the powerful or the unwearied, but he comes to the aid of the faint and the powerless. It's as if God is saying, you must be weary and empty, then I will give you strength. First, you must become nothing, then power and strength will come. God will not help those who think they are sufficient of themselves. He only gives power, it says, to the faint. And so here is the warning in this text about living your life and going through trials in your life. Any attitude of, I can do it all by myself, automatically disqualifies you for any divine enablement from God. God will not give you strength as long as you think that you are strong to handle it on your own. Weakness is a good thing. A lesson that Paul learned well. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is responding to the super spiritual visionaries who are relying on their stories of their spiritual prowess to bolster their authority while deprecating Paul. 2 Corinthians 12. And in this context, the Apostle Paul responds by acknowledging his weakness. He reveals in verse 7 that to keep him from pride, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, was to torment him, was given to him. What was this thorn in the flesh, we ask? Eye trouble, disease, back pain, a mother-in-law? Just kidding. We can only guess what the thorn in the flesh was, but whatever it was painful and humiliating enough for him to call it a messenger of Satan. And so he pleaded three times for the Lord to remove it. And God did answer Paul's prayer, but not as the apostle wished. The apostle wished for relief from the thorn, and he assumed that the Lord would answer by removing the thorn. But God granted his prayers by another way. He gave relief from the thorn, not by removing it, but by adding more grace, sufficient grace. Here's the answer from God. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God's strength, you see, is made perfect in weakness. It reaches its fullest measure and most powerful forms when issued in response to weakness. The greater the Christian's weakness, the greater the grace poured out to sustain. And nowhere is this better illustrated than in the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ hung on. The cross itself, we need to realize, was the supreme sign of weakness. The cross was the Roman sign of defeat, of shame, of judgment, and of death. But the cross was precisely the means by which Jesus triumphed over his enemies, God's strength was supremely manifested in Jesus' weakness. But to the world, the cross appears the height of foolishness. Why? Because to the world, weakness is repulsive. Man boasts in his power, in their abilities, and their intellect. That is why Paul says in the first letter to the Corinthians, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How can the cross be a means of being saved when a man is barbarically nailed to the cross, an utter mark of humiliation and shame? Because, my dear friends, the cross means that man's hearts, your hearts, are so wicked and so sinful that there was no other way by which you and I can be saved than through the eternal Son of God becoming a man and suffering the most humiliating death and substituting his life for us. My non-believing friend, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but you are not as strong as you think you are. You are not as strong as you think you are. I'm not going to argue with you on that one. I'm just going to let life catch up with you on that one. All it takes is for time to pass, and you will realize you are not as strong as you think you are. That is the main thing that is keeping you from believing in Jesus Christ. The hardest thing is to admit that you are nothing and can do nothing to be saved. You have walked and lived your entire life non-Christian, relying on your own strength, trusting in your own ability, and you have not moved an inch closer to heaven by your own efforts. But if you want to be saved, you want to be saved from the judgment of a holy God, you must place your full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, and the Lord will catapult you into the kingdom of his glorious kingdom. Why don't you right now humble yourselves before God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But listen to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. Therefore, let us say with the Apostle Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is the same message from the prophet Isaiah. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. I hope you get that today. But may I point one more thing in our text? God will give you strength, not only if you acknowledge your weakness to him, but if you determine to wait on him. Now follow the logic of Isaiah. He says, you can put your confidence in man and resources in man, but verse 30 is telling us that that is not a good idea, because though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Now, this verse gave me some moral boost after losing to the 3-on-3 basketball tournament, playing against some young 20-year-olds, because even youths shall faint and be weary. All right? But God looks upon the strong youth in the prime of their life and says, dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Human strength, at best, will inevitably fail. On the other hand, what a contrast there is in divine strength that never fails. Yet those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. The closing verses tell us that God will give you strength, but you must wait on him. Wait on him. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean inactivity. It doesn't mean sitting around and saying, well, I'm waiting on God, so if he wants me to do something, if he wants to do something, then he can. No. Listen, back in the days when a boy was courting a girl, do you know what they would say? They say that young man is waiting on that young lady. What did they mean by that? It means he's pursuing her. He's waiting on her. And I'll guarantee you that there was no inactivity. It didn't mean the young man would wait, hoping their eyes would magically lock together and they would be together. It didn't mean cowardly waiting for her to make the first move. He's pursuing her. He is waiting on her. That's what the Lord is saying, to wait on him. It is to pursue him. It is to fix your gaze on him, to keep near him, to pursue the Lord in a deeper communion so that your heart would be ravished and cause your soul to lean on him more and more. And as you pursue him, you wait on him. God will give you strength, but you must determine not to run ahead of the Lord. You must wait on him. Wait on God to move. and to intervene? Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to let God set the pace? Are you determined to wait expectantly? Someone has said that waiting is what faith does before God's answer shows up. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Brooks. He says, "Waiting souls, remember this. Assurance is yours, but the time of giving it is the Lord's. The jewel is yours, but the season in which he will give it is in his own hand. The golden chain is yours, but he only knows the hour wherein he will put it around your necks. So wait patiently and quietly and expectantly and believingly and affectionately and diligently." Jeremiah says in Lamentations, "The Lord is good to those who wait on him, the soul who trusts in him." The promise of the text is this, that if you wait on the Lord, he will renew your strength. This word renew is, in the original, is much more telling. This word renew may be rendered as exchange. And in the context, the thought is exchanging the strength one has for a better strength. Your times of weakness, you can feel like you just can't go any further. If you wait on the Lord, you can trade in your weakness for his strength. That's great news, that if you wait upon the Lord, you can go to him and trade in your worn out weakness for his strength. And then he gives three snapshots of what that will look like. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These pictures come together to tell us that God will give you strength as strength is needed. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, it says, far from being crushed by their own helplessness. Those who depend on God can stretch their wings in an effortless way like eagles and sail off on the wind. Then from soaring like eagles, we run swiftly and not get tired. We walk and not become weary. You know, as I was thinking about this verse, it seems to me that it should be the other way around, right? I mean, it would preach better, in my opinion, if it starts with the walk, and then it speeds up to the run, and then it ends with mounting up. That'll preach. And then we can end our service by singing Chris Tomlin's "Everlasting God, You're the Defender of the Weak. You comfort those in need, and you lift us up on wings like eagles." What a great service that would be. But that's not what Isaiah says. He says we go from flying to running and then to walking, which suggests to us that God's ultimate goal in your life is not to have you soaring to every challenge and trial as if we've risen above it all and not running swiftly through it all as well. But here is the goal, that you learn how to walk through it. There will be few moments for sure when it feels like you are soaring above your trials, or more frequently as if you're running, but most of life consists of walking. I don't read that Enoch flew with God or that Enoch ran with God, but that he walked with God and he kept that pace for 300 years. Walking is difficult. It is challenging. It may be heartbreaking, but as you wait upon the Lord and hope in Christ, he will give you the strength to put one foot in front of the other. And you'll discover that this strength is none other than the eternal Lord himself walking beside you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you know our ways. You know our weaknesses. You see our tears and our pain. And you know there are times when we are on the verge of fainting. Oh, may your bountiful grace and mercy come to our help. May the power of Christ rest on us, for your grace is sufficient for us. Help us to boast all the more gladly in our weaknesses, for when we are weak, then we are strong. Renew our strength, O Lord, as we exchange our weakness for your strength, that we may finish our course with joy and receive the crown of life. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.